Welcome back. We're going to, if you notice in your bulletin, the hymn numbers are praise team and praise team, which means I'll let you know as we go along. So we're going to begin our worship service tonight turning in your Songs of Praise book, the blue booklet, to number 48, This is My Father's World. This is My Father's World. Does anyone need a booklet? Does anyone have a Song of Praise book? Okay, good. All right, page 48. Let's stand as we sing.
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the sphere. This is my Father's world. I rest in the fall of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. This man the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is a ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, earth and then be one.
Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Our Father, we come to you tonight and proclaim the praise of your glorious name. And Lord, we see that this is your Father's world, or our Father's world, your world, and you do shine in all that's fair. And Lord, we know that every good and perfect gift comes from you. And as we come to you with this gift of an opportunity to gather together in your name, to sing your praises, to be those who are redeemed and can give witness to your goodness and your grace, So, Lord, we come and we worship you in that way tonight and pray that you would help us to worship you rightly. In Christ's name, amen. Mm-hmm. You may be seated. As you're being seated, please turn in your Songs of Praise books to page 49. We'll sing a song of God's mercy. Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart, and the boast of my tongue.
My God is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart, and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath won my affections and bound my soul fast. Without thy sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair. But through thy free goodness, my spirit's revived. And he that first made me still keeps me alive. Mercy is more than a match for my heart. Yeah. just mine. All praise to the Spirit whose whisper divine. Seek mercy and pardon, righteousness mine.
And our next song is Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners on page 28. Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. Father, we come to you and we've sung of the praises of our Savior. And Lord, we come to you now to give you thanks for the means that you've given us to live, the sustenance you've given to us. And Lord, in as much as we're able to give back to you by way of offerings and committed to giving to you tithes, that you have just a portion of what you've given to us. Lord, we pray that you would bless the offering as it's received. Bless it that it would go forth to expand and extend your kingdom into all the world, including our own hearts and the ministry of this church to the members of this church. Father, we pray for your blessing in this. And Lord, may we worship you well with a generous heart as you have been generous to us. In Christ's name, amen. Mm-hmm. As we receive the offering, please turn in your hymnal, the blue hymnal in the pew, and we'll sing Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. It's page 115, hymn number 115, and it's a different melody than you see in the hymnal there, but we had a different sheet. I thought it was in the Song of Praise books. It is not, and so This is a beautiful song about our Lord.
If you would, though it's not in our bulletin, if you'd take your bulletin and turn to the center section, we're going to do the Defender of Faith verse and our catechism together, and then we'll do our scripture reading. Our Defender of Faith verse is 1 Corinthians 15, 52b through 53. Christian, what do you believe? For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 52b, 53. Catechism question for this week is question 37. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Wonderful truth. Just by way of reminder, we passed out several months ago a family and home worship guide that follows the catechism questions. And so it's the 37th month we've been, 37th week we've been doing this. And it's a great help to follow along with these questions as you're at home doing your own devotion or family devotions, just by way of reminder of that. So having said that, let's take our Bibles and turn to our Old Testament scripture reading, which is found in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. If you do not have your copy of God's Word, you're welcome to use the Pew Bible. You'll find that on page 600 and 98. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And this being God's word, in order to honor it, if you are able, would you please rise for the honor of the reading of God's word? This is, of course, from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. The Lord speaking through the prophet says, beginning in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall know me, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So let's now take our Bibles and turn to the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 8. Begin there in verse 33. And as we read this, if again, you can find that in your pew Bible on page 1005. Romans 8, verses 33 through 39. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." You may be seated. And as you are seated, if you happen to have your copy of the Confession of Faith, you're welcome to take it out at this time. We are on chapter 17 of the perseverance of the saints. And before we begin, let me just say a short word of prayer, and then we will dive into this and our Bibles together. Father, thank you for the truth that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. No created thing. And Father, surely if there were something, we would be separated. We ourselves would figure out a way to do that. Father, we have sinned against you more times than we can count. Even today, we have done that very thing. And yet we come tonight not to talk about the judgment of the saints or the wrath of God carried out against the saints, but the perseverance of the saints. So we thank you, O Lord, that even before coming, even before studying, we can rejoice. And so, Lord, as you carry us along through your Spirit this evening, we pray that you would help us to do that as we consider the truth of how you keep us and how you will not allow anything to separate us from our Savior. In whose name we pray, Amen. My grandfather Hutchinson did not think babies were cute. I don't know why. I think babies are adorable. But he, for some reason, did not think babies were cute. They were little wrinkled things, he would say. And he just didn't find them cute. And so he was an eminent Christian man. He was and still is in many ways my role model for what a humble Christian man ought to be. And so he wasn't going to lie. He was not going to tell a lie, but he was a deacon in the church, and that meant that babies were everywhere. And so he came up with a way to avoid this. When anybody would have a baby, and of course, everybody wants to see the new baby, and of course, his wife, my grandmother, wanted to see the baby. She loves babies, and he would tell along with her, but he would not say, "That's an adorable baby." Instead, his way of circumventing that was merely to say over and over, "That's a baby. That's a baby." And he was able to get through that precarious situation. So if I hear any of you say that from now on, I know exactly what you're doing. There's nothing like a parent's love for his or her own child. We think about this. It's important as we consider this doctrine to use that as an illustration. Nobody can see the things in your children that you see in them. And I'm sure for those of you who have grown children that doesn't change. But I know for certain, as a father of four boys, that there are things that I see in my kids that they don't see in themselves, but that I see in them. And it's not because they have some sort of natural ability that is just out of this world. I'm not saying you don't, but that's not why we love our children. We love our children because there's a unique love that God puts in the hearts of parents to look upon their infants, as my grandfather would say, wrinkled and ugly, and still love what they see beyond words. When Charles Hodge talked about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, it was to this illustration that he went to. Listen to what he said. God's love in this respect is compared to parental love. A mother does not love her child because it is lovely. Her love leads her to do all she can to render it attractive and keep it so. So the love of God, being in like manner mysterious, unaccountable by anything in its objects, secures his adorning children with the graces of his spirit, and arraying them in all the beauty of holiness. And then he says this about those who don't believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. He says, "It is only the lamentable mistake that God loves us for our goodness that can lead anyone to suppose that his love is dependent on our self-sustained attractiveness." In other words, even as a parent, those little babies who just sit there and coo and look adorable grow up to talk back to you. But we still love them. And we would never think of doing anything different than that. When we consider the perseverance of the saints, Hodge says it's a very good illustration to consider that. So as we come to chapter 17 of the Confession of Faith, we come really to what is easily one of the most contentious issues in Christendom altogether. This divides churches. And I might say that it's a good reason for churches to divide. The issue, again, is the perseverance of the saints. Some theologians have lamented the title, and I agree with them because perseverance of the saints seems to place the weight of persevering on the shoulders of the saints, when in reality, what the divines describe and what the Bible describes is not necessarily what we call the perseverance of the saints, but the preservation of the saints. Because the weight is not upon our shoulders. It's not that we persevere in and of ourselves, but it is that we are preserved by God and that we are kept by God for the endurance of our Christian lives. Nevertheless, there are many individuals who react wildly to the idea that one can be saved and never lost. One such person, who is actually a pastor, wrote the following. Now, before I read this, let me say, this is not what we believe, nor what I believe. I'm going to say that again so you get that. I don't believe this, we don't believe this, but this is what he believes. And he disagrees that saints saved are never lost. He wrote the following: it would seem impossible for any Calvinist to have assurance of salvation, since they have no way of telling whether they are one of the lucky ones that God chose ahead of time. Regardless of their actions, since God did it all, they are going to heaven or hell. So potentially, according to their doctrine, an entire Reformed congregation could be sentenced to hell, and they would not even know it until it was too late. He writes, "I am sorry, but my God does not appoint certain people to hell just because." What would be the point of this whole earth experience? God could create a human, then send them to hell immediately. That is pretty much what Calvinism is saying. This time on earth is just a temporary and extremely brief, compared to eternity, stop on the way to hell. Would you give birth to your baby, then almost immediately throw them into a burning furnace? No, of course not. But that is essentially what Calvinism believes. Only multiply that by billions. The God of Calvinism would be considered evil by anyone's standards if they understood the consequences of this doctrine. I do not have time nor interest in tearing apart his diatribe this evening. But suffice it to say that there are false assumptions littered throughout here. But what this is an illustration of how contentious this issue really is in the church. We don't all agree on this doctrine, but I would suggest to you that it is a doctrine that is found all throughout the Word of God. Now, what exactly do we believe about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or the doctrine of preservation, the preservation of the saints? Well, the doctrine itself is stated clearly for us in section 1 of chapter 17. I want to point something out to you about the confession as we continue to go along. Normally, what the divines do is to state the doctrine in as clear terms as they can in the very first section. And so if you ask, what is perseverance of the saints? You will find the doctrine stated in the first section and then explained in the following sections. That's what they do here. And so here's what we believe, and here's what the doctrine is. They write, "They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away therein to the end and be eternally saved." The first thing I want you to notice about this is where the divines point for this doctrine. They point straight to Jesus Christ in order to prove this. It is in Christ that we are preserved. Jeremiah, pointing us to the preserving love of God, writes, and we just read this in chapter 31, verse 3, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying," this is what he says, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love." An everlasting love. "Therefore," he says, "with loving kindness, I have drawn you." Now let's think about that for a moment. What comes first, the love or the drawing from loving kindness? Well, according to Jeremiah 31, the love for you comes before his drawing you. And so it's not that you are, going back to the baby illustration, not that you are the cutest little baby in the hospital that makes him take you home. No, he loves you before he even gets there. And then he draws you, and then he takes you. And so, this everlasting love that he loves us with, according to the Apostle Paul, has been predestined from before the foundation of the world. Before you were an idea, God loved you. And when you were born, you came into the world in time, he drew you to himself because he has always loved you. One of my famous quotes of all time came from the Princeton theologian Gerhardus Voss, who said, in answer to the rhetorical question, how do I know that God loves me? His answer to that question was, because he never began. The idea there that God has always loved his people. There's not a point in history where he started loving you. God, as the eternal being, eternal God, has always loved you. Before you were a person with volition and choices to make, he loved you. And according to Jeremiah, when you came to being, he, out of loving kindness, drew you to himself. He has done all these things through Christ. Listen to what Jude writes. We often look over this when we read Jude verse 1. Jude writes in the beginning of his small letter, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are, listen, sanctified by God the Father and what? Preserved in Jesus Christ and called, he says. The Lord Jesus himself preached that my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So if you would look here for a moment, and you might remember this when we were in John 10. The illustration that Jesus gives of believers is that believers rest in his grip. And we say, wow, that's great. We rest in the grip of Jesus. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? We rest in the grip of Jesus. That's good. But do you know what's better than that? You resting in the grip of Jesus, and you resting in the grip of Jesus while Jesus rests in the grip of the Father. That's the illustration that Christ himself gives of those whom he saves. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it really hard to imagine that there is anyone or anything that can loosen the grip of the Father upon the Son. Furthermore, I find it very hard to imagine that anyone or anything might loosen the grip of the Son upon you. Beloved, do you see, it cannot happen. He says it himself in Romans. We just read it. Nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing. What a wonderful thought. And so the picture that Christ gives us, one of being in the mighty hand of Christ, who himself is then wrapped in the mighty hand of the Father. And Jesus himself says that it is impossible for anyone to remove us from his hand. And again, if that were not enough, as well from the hand of the Father. And so what this means is that we have been effectually called to Christ, and as we learned last week, sanctified by His Spirit, not us. Remember, good works. When we talked about good works, we noticed that those good works are not good works that originate in our good heart. They're works that are originated by the Spirit of God working in us. And so it's important to note there that the text doesn't say, sanctify by your good works, as if you were the origin of the good that you do. No, it says sanctified or made holy by the Spirit of God. Listen to Paul encourage this sanctification in Romans 15. Paul writes, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I've written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Not sanctified by their good works. And so, what is it that keeps us? What is it that brings the good works? Is it that we are afraid of falling out of the Lord's good graces? Is it that we are afraid of losing our salvation? Paul says, no, that is not sanctification. Sanctification comes through the Holy Spirit. The divine's right, therefore, a Christian can neither totally nor finally fall away therein to the end and be eternally saved. Therefore, let us know that the reasoning has been provided. If we are accepted in Christ, effectually called, and are being sanctified, then we will never fail to be saved. To argue that we can be lost after being saved is to do three things. First of all, is to disbelieve the testimony of Scripture concerning the character of God. I want you to get that. It's to disbelieve the character or the testimony of Scripture concerning the character of God. So, if one is to argue that you can lose your salvation, then one has to argue against the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10. There's no other way than to do that. Secondly, it is also to suggest that our works are more important than the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And thirdly, it is to make you and I the stronger of the two parties. That we, and in our own will, happen to be stronger than the power of the Holy Spirit working. And so, in order to build this argument from the Scriptures, the divines take us to section 2. Section 2 reads this way. And I want you to notice, I want you to look or listen, if you're not reading, listen for the names of God. The perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election. Listen, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Look at my hand. Father, Son, Spirit. So who is it that secures your salvation? The divines say that it is God as Trinity that assures that you are saved and that you are never lost. One thing that all Christians might be able to agree on is that salvation is a work of God. That's basic, right? I mean, if you go to any church, you go to an Arminian church, a church that teaches that you can lose your salvation, and you say to them, would you agree with this statement? Salvation is a work of God. I don't think that you would find a church that would waver in that answer. Of course it is. Of course it is. Beloved, let's think about that for a second. We learn from Genesis chapter 1 that when God does something, it is what? Good. It is always good. Indeed, it is perfect. A perfect potter makes a perfect vessel. Infallibly. And so when we think about the doctrine of salvation, if God were to begin the work of salvation and somehow not complete it, then it would be of necessity imperfect, would it not? Would you not have to say that the work of God was imperfect? It was incomplete there in that person. Which then of necessity would make God what? Imperfect. Imperfect. God only does perfect work. If he doesn't, beloved, then he's no longer perfect. And so the divines point to our triune God, and they speak of first the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. We understand that election is not contingent upon our free will, and so it must be based on something else. The free and unchangeable love of God the Father. 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who are his. Going back to Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, to point out that the love comes before the drawing. But going on, the divine says it's not only the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, but continuing, it's upon the merit and intercession of Christ. Turn to John 17 with me. Turn to John 17. Again, we need to consider the will of God in our safekeeping. We know what John 17 is, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to begin reading verse 9, I'm going to read through verse 12, but I want you to think of the implications of what Jesus is saying for the preservation of his people. Jesus prays to the Father, and he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Let's just stop for a moment and think about that. Do you see the consistency? Do you see the consistency of the will of God in the work of the Father, the Son, and they, by the way, are his because of the work of the Holy Spirit. The consistency of God at work in his people. Jesus is praying in John 17 because of Jeremiah 31. Because the Lord has said, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I've drawn you out of my loving kindness. And we go on. Jesus says in verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you. And this is what he prays. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Let's go back to verse 11. Jesus says to the Father, keep them through your name, those you have given me, that they may be one as we are. 2 points. The first point is really a question. Does the Father ever fail to answer the prayer of the Son? No. The Father never fails to answer the prayer of His Son concerning His beloved. Never. The second point is this. Jesus prays that the Father might keep them, but not just keep them, but to keep them so that they may be one. Even, Jesus says, the Son and the Father are one. And so, beloved, this isn't merely a keeping, you know, do your best, God. You're good at everything, so do your best, and I'm sure we'll manage to save most of them. He says, no, even as you and I are one. Beloved, what is greater than the bond of the Father and the Son? Can the bond between the Heavenly Father and the only begotten Son ever be broken? Can anything ever come between the Heavenly Father and God the Son? Nothing. Nothing. It's an impossible thought. And so, beloved, it ought to equally be an impossible thought that any of us might be separated from the Son. Because Jesus uses the relationship, the heavenly relationship between the Father and Son, and He says to God the Father, oh, make it be like that. Make it be like that. And so we read throughout the New Testament, we read in John 14 through 16, we read in Ephesians of this language of abide in me, abide in me. And Paul, when we get to Ephesians, talks about being in Christ, being of Christ, in Him, he says over and over. We get this picture painted for us that there is an unbreakable bond between God and His children. There is nothing that might break that bond. It is as impossible to break as the bond of the Heavenly Father and Christ the Son. What a thought. What a thought. And so, Christ points to His work in our keeping and prays that we might not be lost. To suggest that those saved can be lost is to suggest that somehow the Father would refuse to answer the prayer of His Son, which is impossible. It is to suggest that there would be a separation between the will of the Father and the will of the Son, which is impossible. And so the divines point to the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, and the abiding of the Spirit. Jesus says concerning the Spirit in John 14, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may, listen, church, listen, abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth in the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth in you and shall be in you, that He may abide with you forever. Again, to suggest that one can lose the Spirit is to run straight against the very words of Jesus Christ. The Spirit being sent by the Son is there to remind us of the salvation we have in Jesus and to keep us in His grace. Again, in speaking of the role of the Spirit of Christ, the Lord says in John 10, 28 through 29, which you've heard already, but Jesus says, and I give them eternal life that they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. And so I ask you, does the Father fail? Does the Spirit fail? Does the Son fail? No. No. Finally, we come to section 3. We'll deal with this rather quickly. The divine say, nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan, this is you they're talking about, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure, grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Well, beloved, the reality of our lives is that we may from time to time lose a battle against the temptation of Satan and the world. You've lost those, haven't you? You know what those are like. You know what it feels like to lose them. The divines list the results of this, and it's something which you can probably identify with quite easily. Let me read the laundry list. Have you incurred God's displeasure? Have you grieved the Holy Spirit? Have you, through sin, deprived yourself of grace and comfort? Have you hardened your own heart? Have you hurt or scandalized others? Have you wounded your own conscience? Have you brought temporal judgment upon yourself? Yes, 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 and yes. These are the unfortunate realities of the Christian life when one falls into sin. But beloved, listen, these all have a redemptive purpose. These all happen as a means of reproof and not mere punishment. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." Let me ask you, who here would not praise the Lord for a moment's experience of God's displeasure for an eternity of joy? Is that not worth it? To undergo a moment of God's displeasure for an eternity of joy? Who here is not thankful for the wounding of your conscience if that wounding leaves such a mark that whatever sin that caused it, make sure that that sin is never revisited? Is not the wounding of your conscience worth it? When the next time you turn to that sin, you remember the pain of the sin more than the cheap, momentary thrill that it gave you? Is not the wounding of your conscience there so worth it? When the next time you face that battle, you win it. And so, beloved, even in His chastising, He is good. I close with a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon once wrote of the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, If one dear saint of God had perished, so might all. If one of the covenant ones be lost, so may all be. And then there is no gospel promise true, but the Bible is a lie, and there is nothing in it worth my acceptance. He wrote, "I will be an infidel at once when I can believe that a saint of God can ever fall finally." And then he wrote this, "If God hath loved me once, then He will love me forever." Beloved, if God has loved you once. Then he will love you forever. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful work of preservation, that you preserve us and you keep us because you love us with a free and unchangeable love, because Christ himself intercedes for us even now, and because the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts, reminding us of who we are and of whose we are. Oh God, may you give us joy through the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints of God, of whom we are counted. Glory be to Christ our Savior, forever and ever. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? Well, beloved, receive the blessing of our Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.